The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we continue with our series through the themes found in the Lord's Prayer, I think one of the main challenges for us is that this prayer, for at least most of us, is so familiar. We tend to miss the fact that the prayer isn't simply something that we are to recite, but it's something that we should embody, that we should live out with our entire life. The Lord's Prayer should function like the outside pieces of a puzzle. Those pieces that we put together first and then frame everything else by. The Lord's Prayer is kind of like that. We're to put it together and then live our life in light of that frame. But we tend to do the opposite. We frame our lives by our experiences, and then we see if we can kind of make up our prayers to fit inside of those experiences. This morning, we're going to survey some of our recent experiences as we've dealt with COVID-19, and then go further to frame these in light of the Lord's Prayer. So first, our recent experiences. To say that the last 2 months have been strange is no doubt a woeful understatement of what we've experienced. There's no need for me this morning to recount the impact of the global pandemic. We all know about the death counts, the massive economic disruption, and most of us for the last 2 months in what seems probably like 2 years have been sheltering in place. But what I'm interested in this morning is what we might observe from all this about the human condition. On the one hand, we've been reminded that we humans have the capacity for self-sacrifice and empathy. We've heard of medical professionals risking their own lives for strangers, volunteers who've shown up to feed the hungry and care for the children of essential workers. We know of scientists who've been working day and night to discover treatments and vaccines. But on the other hand, we have to admit that we humans are a strange paradox. In the crisis, we've seen, yes, great virtues on display, but we've also observed the human propensity for egotism and selfishness. We've seen the disregard for other human life. We've seen evidence of greed as people have attempted to rake in profits at the expense of the vulnerable. We've heard of fighting over toilet paper and the hoarding of hand sanitizer. People have questioned the value of the weak and the aged in the name of utility. And we've witnessed our human tendency to demonize others. This strange paradox of both wonder and wretchedness strikes at the heart of who we are as humanity. And I'd say this also fits with the story of the scriptures, the story the scriptures have long told, that we humans are both the pinnacle of God's creation, made to reflect God in all our creative genius as we care for the world, but we've also turned away from the goodness of our God. So that while we still bear the image of God, we're now more like broken mirrors, twisted and curved in on ourselves. We're distorted as we bear this image. And it's not just that we're distorted. The Christian story says that this has also left us in exile. We're in a world that feels strange, if we're honest at times. We're experiencing a cosmic rebellion. And in the midst of trying to live our lives these last 2 months in social isolation, this alienation, I would suggest, has manifested itself in probably some strange ways, maybe some ways you haven't considered deeply enough. Some of us have found ourselves surprisingly busy. Now, some of you thought at the beginning of this, you know, you certainly weren't celebrating this, but you were thinking in your mind, okay, I have to be at home. This is going to be my chance to slow down. But to your surprise, you have found yourself busier than ever. Now, of course, there can be reasons for this, and some are very good reasons depending on your calling. Some of you have been homeschooling parents for the first time in your life, and this has forced you into a new kind of busyness. But some of you are frenetically busy, not because you really have to be, but because subconsciously you perhaps want to be busy. No, I want to suggest you don't have to redo and reorganize every closet in your house and your garage and every other room. You don't have to commit your evenings to binging on Netflix. You don't have to volunteer to spearhead new initiatives at the office. You don't have to invent new ways to fidget, but you do, and you know you do. And my question is why? Consider that maybe you haven't slowed down because you haven't wanted to. And you haven't wanted to because you're scared that if you did slow down, you might find out some things about yourself that you don't really want to know. Maybe, just maybe, you filled your life with diversions because you don't want to look at your soul and spend time in a room alone because you're terrified of what you might find. The pain, the brokenness, the anger. The diversions of achievement and work and our home improvement projects, of course, aren't bad in themselves, but they can become a kind of temporary anesthetic, a kind of socially acceptable drug that wins you praise from others and gives you a sense of power and control. And like an addict, you return to the bottle of busyness to find comfort, all the while trying to ignore the coming hangover. Now, others of you are just, if you're honest, just bored and anxious. You've run out of distractions. If you are in this group, you might find yourself slowing down and reflecting on your life, what it means, what you have become, and you might actually not have liked what you have found. You might be wavering between feelings of emptiness and dread. You feel empty because sometimes you wonder if your life is just a speck in a vast, meaningless universe that isn't concerned about you. You're scared because even though at times you experience this kind of gnawing emptiness at the center of your life, you also have to admit that you don't want to die. Of course, death is always around us as humans. This is part of our human condition. But the modern world has been built to help us forget about our own mortality. But now that our illusion of control has been undermined by this pandemic, we are faced, because we're faced with this growing daily tally of who has died and who has gotten the disease every day. This kind of mental two-step by which we attempt to forget about death has become all the more difficult. And some of us don't fall into those other two categories, but you do find yourself especially irritated. And particularly, you're relationally irritated. For many of us, we are spending more and more time with family than usual. And it might just be that you would say, listen, I love my family, I care for them, I really do, but if I'm honest, they're driving me bonkers. And even more than that, you find yourself being constantly irritated by them, and yes, even beyond that, angry. Your days are increasingly now being filled with arguments, or sometimes even worse. Each of your loved ones take turns giving each other silent treatments for long periods. What started off as annoyance and irritation turned into anger, and that turned into self-pity, and eventually that evolves into a kind of abiding resentment. Things aren't right. This is not how family time is supposed to look. Something isn't right. And you don't need to be religious to come to the conclusion that something is not right with us humans. I'd suggest you just need to be paying attention. But the question is, and our question as we proceed this morning is how should we actually understand these experiences? How should we, back to what I said in the beginning, how should we frame these experiences? Humans have a long history of recognizing this alienation, but then failing to address the source of the problem. From Marxism to Freud to modern pop psychiatry, pretty much every worldview has said, yeah, there is something the matter with us. We do have a problem. As humans, we know something is not right with the world. We know something is not right with us. We feel this in our bones. But then human history is this pattern of only treating the symptoms without facing the reality of the cancer itself. What is the fundamental human problem? Verse 12 of chapter 6, Jesus teaches us to pray. And in these words is the answer to this question. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And of all the points made in this prayer, Jesus comes back to this one. The only one he comes back to this point in verse 14 through 15. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Built into these verses are two major pieces that we should put together to frame our daily experiences. First, there is the recognition of our fundamental problem. And second, there is the call to a different fundamental posture. First, implicit in Jesus' prayer is the recognition of our fundamental human problem, which is that we are actually alienated from God. The root of our cancer is that we've turned from God. The disease began long ago, but then it has spread further, and it spreads further each time we say, my will be done rather than thy will be done. Of course, no one that I know of literally claims to be God. But we all make this claim in practice, and it's why things have gone so wrong. Though we have all tried our hand at it, playing God is the most cutthroat game we could ever enter into. Because when everyone is playing God, the reality is there only can be one winner. When we refuse to repent and confess our dependence before the true God, the real God, what we are left with are a bunch of individuals grasping at the throne in order to be served by others. I like how the theologian Peter Kreeft puts it. He says that the result of all this means we end up with a circle of emotional cannibals, eating each other round and round, for there's nothing better than ourselves. All loving is eating. What Kreeft is saying there is that we devour each other because in our neediness, we look to others to supply only what the love of God can supply. Yes, we have structural, systemic issues in our society. Yes, classes and peoples are alienated from each other. Yes, we have relational issues. On a personal one-to-one level, we hurt each other. Yes, at times, we struggle with internal guilt and self-hatred. But the bigger question is, why is this? Jesus is saying our fundamental issue is that we have alienated ourselves from God. And the fundamental solution is that we might be reconciled to him. The fundamental problem is we keep trying to degod God, to take his place, to make the world revolve around us, to make others revolve around us. And when we do this, there's this ripple effect into every aspect of our life. When I turn from the true God to try to become my own God, then no one else around me will ever live up to my standard. They will never be equal to me. I will always treat them as inferior. They will always exist to serve me. They will always owe me. When we play God, often we just see ourselves as rather innocently, we wouldn't say I'm playing God, we would just say rather innocently, we're just striving for comfort and control. But what we're doing is we're striving for authority without risk. We're striving for authority without vulnerability. In other words, we don't want to trust God, we want to be God. And when we do this, we can be nice, we can go to church, we can be religious, but our relationships will always eventually lead to pain and hurt and alienation. In fact, this is exactly what we see beginning in Genesis 3. When Adam turned from God, he's no longer just alienated from God, he now finds himself alienated from Eve. Cain is not just alienated from God, he's alienated from his brother Abel. The relationships with others that were given to us as a gift so that we might flourish together are undermined because other people become either our perceived rivals, they become threats to us and threats to our kingdom, or they become a means to get our desired ends. They become rivals that I can prove myself against, or my instruments to aid in my own self-actualization. Our failed relationships are not the cause of the disease, but they are the symptom of our alienation from God. So second, the second piece that we need to frame our lives with is Jesus calls us to frame our life by fundamentally changing our posture. Each day is to be framed by, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is not teaching a kind of work salvation. He's not saying, if you forgive others, you will therefore merit God's forgiveness. No, instead, I think John Stott years ago got this right when he said that if we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own offense against God. When humans play God, true forgiveness becomes unthinkable because, well, why do we play God? We play God in order to get others to serve us, to get what we want. When we think about grasping at authority without vulnerability, we do so not so that we could absorb the cost, to take on the offense. We do so that we don't have to pay the cost. But that's exactly what the true God has done. He's done what we would not do and could not do. The God of the universe absorbed the cost of sin so that we would stop playing God and begin reflecting him rightly. This is the point we heard so clearly in the two passages a little earlier from Colossians. Paul tells us that we were dead in sin. We were like zombies. We were made for beauty and love and moral brilliance, but we were the living dead because we turned from the source of life and refused to give God what he is owed. But in the midst of our part in this cosmic rebellion, Paul says God has made us alive by paying our debt on the cross. Through the cross and the resurrection, he wakes us up to see ourselves as who were formerly dead men walking, who owed God a debt we could never pay. And he through the cross and the resurrection, begins to wake us up to see that our only hope is to receive this divine grace. And we begin to become people who not only receive this grace, but we become givers of this grace. When God is allowed to be God, then everyone else becomes our fellow potential pilgrim to serve rather than rivals to conquer. And this is where Paul goes in Colossians. Again, and to read again chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." To receive grace, we must be people who come to see that our fundamental problem is that we've turned from God and that our only hope is His grace. And once we've come to the end of ourselves, and we begin to see the world through the light of this grace, He changes us. He heals us as His image bearers. He starts to untwist you. He starts to correct your posture. So now you face outwards, not inwards, but outwards to the world. You're someone who receives grace and then reflects His grace to the world. This is how we were meant to be. This is how you become the true you, the potential person you were meant to be. My favorite musical is Les Mis. And as many of you know, the character Jean Valjean is at the beginning, is this thief who, in despair and bitterness, he ends up stealing and his life is going downhill. And yet something happens. There's this moment of grace where he becomes, for the rest of the musical and the book, this giver of grace to everyone he meets, even his enemies. That famous scene early on is when Jean Valjean has stolen most of the silver from a bishop who has taken him in from the streets and taken him into his home to care for him. And Jean Valjean has stolen from him and run away. And then there's this scene when he's brought back to the bishop because he's been caught by the police. And the police say, "See, we've caught this man. He's stolen your silver." But the bishop looks at the police and looks at Jean Valjean, and he informs them that the silver was a gift. In his mercy, the bishop absorbs the cost of the crime. And in the musical, he sends Jean Valjean into the world by telling him, "God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." If you are in Christ, God has bought your soul for Himself. He has raised you out of darkness. The shocking beauty of the Christian life is that we receive grace so that then we have the privilege to be what we were always meant to be, the givers of grace to others, the granters of forgiveness. May the grace of God frame our lives together.